Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, help us to hear Thy Word. May the Spirit of God impress it upon our hearts. May it affect the changes that You desire. May we be thankful for that work which is accomplished. Lord, it is a blessing to open the Word of God, and indeed we pray that we might profit from it in ways that are according to Your will and purpose, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I bring you back to the second chapter of 2 Timothy as we pursued the study of this epistle. I would remind you, looking back for a moment to the second verse where Paul writes, "In these things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." As we're looking at the importance of passing on the truth of God's Word from generation to generation, we cannot hesitate to focus upon that word, faithful men. Faithfulness is not just a general principle. It is really more of a question perhaps than an answer to say, faithful to what or to whom? The loyalties of people today in churches, supposedly Bible preaching churches, changes, has changed, unfortunately continues to change. Many of those things have moved on into cults of personality. Many of those things have gone on to things where they are supposedly seeker-sensitive, and therefore they are governed by the whims of the people in the congregation and not by the authority of God's Word. But the importance of being faithful to the Word of God, as it has been passed down to us by former believers and former generations, so to our present generation, and then to also pass it on to others who will also then be faithful to it, will not seek to alter it or to accommodate to the day and age in which it is taught or preached, and certainly not to conform to the world. As we read Paul's writings in Romans chapter 12, we are to be transformed. We have no business conforming to the world of unbelief whatsoever. But as I move on into the second chapter here of 2 Timothy, the importance of that truth being committed to faithful men is carried on, because Paul paints a profile of what it means to be that faithful servant of Jesus Christ, what it means to be faithful to the Word of God. And so what he does then is he gives us three different views, if you will, in the verses that follow here in 2 Timothy, the second chapter. They are very simply the profile of a soldier, then secondly, the profile of an athlete, and then thirdly, the profile of a farmer. Paul was always good for drawing analogies of the world as it was around him, to draw upon the things of familiar life, to use those as means by which to teach those eternal truths that were given to him by the Lord himself. For you and I here this morning, though, we are going to look at these three as we have opportunity here this morning. But they are set forth because there are certain demands of what it means to be faithful, as it was opened there in the middle part of the second verse of 2 Timothy and chapter 2. Because when we talk about the soldier, I would really title that the sacrificial service of a soldier. You know, military life is not a place for those who are accustomed to easy life. Certainly, I know how the recruiters sometimes work, you know, and they paint all kinds of glowing pictures of what it means to be in military service, and that very suddenly is eclipsed by the experience of basic training. And going through that alone is a life-changing experience, as I hear from many who have endured it. But it is not a picture of superficiality when it comes to the things of the faithful. It is not a place whatsoever for shallowness, where we just kind of dabble in things. If you're in military service and if you are conscripted, you are drafted, you're put into that situation, then you take an oath. And you do so much in the same way as other agencies, such as even the ones I've served in. And you take an oath to uphold the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, both foreign and domestic. That's kind of taken on some new light in these recent years. But the fact of the matter is, though, we put ourselves on the line with an oath in order to serve in such a way. And so even in those things then, we understand the importance of, first of all, persistence and endurance until victory is accomplished. Endurance requires a great deal of self-denial for a cause that is greater than ourselves. If you go back to the Gospel of Luke in the 9th chapter, and as you read the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, we can put this in a spiritual context, not just a military context, if you will. But Jesus very plainly, and this should be a familiar passage of Scripture, and he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily," and that word is the additional one that Luke has there in the text of Luke chapter 9, "and follow me." Now when you put that formula together that is there in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, it is a question of whether or not we are going to stake a claim that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if indeed we make that claim that we are followers of him, then there are certain criteria, there are certain characteristics, if you will, whereby you can know whether or not that is true. And when you read the words that Jesus uses there, they are words that would not be popular in our day because they are not the words of ease, of comfort. When it begins and Jesus says, "Let him deny himself," that says that there is a cause that is greater than you or me personally. That there is something that is beyond us that is worthy of whatever sacrifice is required to be made. That's a very good picture of a soldier. There is a mission to be accomplished. There is a battle to win. There is a victory that has to be sought over all so that there is no more threat that is posed by the enemy. And so therefore that requires that everybody work in concert in such a way as to overcome the enemy, to defeat them, to disable them so that they cannot rise again against us. That's not really all that far, is it, from Christianity in the 21st century? Because there are those battles indeed, and we have read even some of that out of Ephesians, the 6th chapter, even this morning. But Jesus, as he speaks there, he says, first of all, it is a matter of denial of self. And if you want to ask what the other side of that coin is, then it is loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ before ourselves. It is to take up the cross. Well, we are not going to die on a cross like Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but understand the picture that is there. It is a picture of sacrifice. It is a picture of a price paid. It is a picture of a willingness to endure whatever is necessary because we know that he did that for us. For our sakes, he was made poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich, is what we see in the scriptures. And he did so not under duress, not out of necessity, but he did so willingly, is what the scriptures teach us. He understood the importance of what was being accomplished there. And so the Lord, even before he goes to the cross here in Luke chapter 9, presents the picture and he says there is that need for those who would be true followers of him to understand that matter of cross-taking, of the enduring of the difficulties of bearing a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I pointed out here in Luke chapter 9 and the 23rd verse, it is a matter of doing so not occasionally, but will you please notice the word that is there that is exceptional, daily. Day after day after day. When I read that word daily, it's not just a matter of time. It is a matter of consistency. It says that my testimony for Jesus Christ is not one thing one day and something else another. Where I have a testimony for Jesus Christ on Sunday, but the rest of the week I do not. There is a pattern that is there that says, are we consistent in living for Jesus Christ? To not only know him, but also through us to make him known to other people who as yet have not trusted in him as a personal Savior. Take up the cross daily. And then you come to the last words of Luke 9:23. Then we are truly following Jesus Christ. You know, it's always good to see how our Savior defines things. It's always good to understand, you know, his perspective. Sometimes I think when we witness to lost souls, some of the best things that we can do is quote Jesus. Because if there's any name that they recognize, it's his, such as they may. Well, what a contrast it is though there in the scriptures, though, when you read there in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and that kind of sets a principle. There's a story that follows. I'm not going to take the time here this morning, but to perhaps telescope it together for you. And it begins down in verses 59 through 62. It's a story It is described as the rich young ruler, one who professed and said he wanted to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But he had a few exceptions. He had a few preliminary things that needed to be taken care of first. And there is a phrase that you will read there in that latter portion of the same ninth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And the way that it reads is this: suffer me first. And that word suffer is not about pain, it's about permission. It says, allow me first. Grant me an opportunity first. Grant me to do what I see as necessary as a priority to following Jesus Christ. And when you read the story then that follows there in Luke chapter 9, then you will understand that there were things that were in the way of his service. And that particular case happened to be the wealth that he had. And Jesus says to just give it all away. And that's not just a general statement. That was really a test that was made, because Jesus saw his heart and he knew exactly what he had placed as a priority in his life. And Jesus says, are you willing to tear that idol down so that you can follow me completely, so that you can follow me truly? And uncompromisingly. And you know, that was a test that that young man failed, because he had a great deal of wealth. Well, the truth of the matter was, the wealth had him more than he had the wealth. And you know, that's true for anything that we raise up as an idol in substitution for following Jesus Christ. And it can be a variety of things. And when we talk about idolatry, our minds immediately go to statues and icons and all kinds of things. And yeah, that's true there. But I'll tell you, they can be the most mundane thing in life. That if you put that as a priority over the things of Christ, it is your idol, folks. Make no mistake. We had a family in our church years ago. One fellow, he had the cleanest car I've ever seen. Now, forgive me, but you know, I fail at that miserably, because I'm usually more inside than outside the car. But that included even polishing and cleaning the car on Sunday out front of church. And there were times when I think he spent possibly more time outside there than inside here hearing the Word of God. Nice guy. Good fellow, you know, very generous, very kind. But he had a problem with one very simple thing in his life. And that took precedence over the things spiritual. And where that was true, folks, that was an idol. That was something that stood in the way. That was something that had a higher priority. And as a result there, indeed, it's kind of hard to see that as a picture of a good soldier of Jesus Christ, such as Paul is describing here. Paul, as he writes these words here in 2 Timothy, invites Timothy to endure the hardships of the ministry as he himself had. There is in the language a camaraderie that says, Timothy, I'm not just asking you to do this alone. I'm asking you to do this together with all those who profess the Lord Jesus Christ, to be loyal to Him, to be serving Him, to be the representative of His gospel here in this present time. And in effect, what he is saying, he's not asking from Timothy anything more than he would ask of himself. You know, that's also true today. When we talk about loyalty to Jesus Christ, there are no exemptions to that. That's not something that applies to some but not others. And again, I consider here, and we talk about Paul writing this to Timothy, let's not put it on the shelf as something between those who are in full-time ministry, because this is just as applicable to every one of us here this morning as it is to Timothy. But when I look at these things and I look at the words of the Lord Jesus, I understand that there is the matter here for us to endure whatever hardships come as a result of standing up for Jesus Christ. The Lord himself, and again, if you want to quote him, go back to John chapter 15, verse 18. And this is just one of many. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. You know what that is? Don't feel sorry for yourself. Don't play the victim. Some people, you know, would consider themselves to be martyrs for Jesus Christ. That all they ever did was stub their toe. Hardly. But as we see in the words of Timothy himself, even if you look across the page there to chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verse 12, and he summarizes it simply this way, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Nobody volunteers for persecution. But people can volunteer to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In all these things, we are strengthened by the grace of God. I'm so glad that whatever God asks us to do, He makes every provision for its accomplishment. The Lord doesn't ask us to do anything He has not already done. He does not ask us in our service for Him to fulfill any accomplishment or any purpose for which He does not supply the resources that are necessary for it to be done successfully to His praise and glory, as we rely upon Him and not just upon ourselves. When we read Paul's writings in other places, Ephesians 3:16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. We are sustained by the fact that we endure together with other believers in the same worthy cause, which is to know Christ and to make Him known. But there is a unity that is there that is also shared by us individually. And the unity of believers engaged in the same struggle is similar to the bond of the unity between soldiers on the field of battle. I've had occasion to talk to some men who have been in military service. We had a man, in fact, who is a Sunday school teacher and another leader in past years, now gone home to be with the Lord, who served in World War II. Who was in hiding in the basement of a Roman Catholic cathedral as the German soldiers up in the first floor were killing off the priests. And the bonds that you have under those conditions can be very powerful. When you go through that crucible of combat, it seems to weld hearts and men together. Does it occur to you that perhaps one of the reasons why there is difficulty in the unity of believers in the body of Christ, in the local assembly, that is because we have not endured very much together? And in that softness and that weakness, we have become so focused upon ourselves that we do not understand the ties that we have with other believers. And others who are saved by grace the same way we have been through faith in Jesus Christ. We began some study of that even this morning in adult Sunday school. If you weren't there, then you missed some of that addressing of that subject, and I'm not going to rehearse all those things here. But I simply bring it to this point, though. We are not weekend warriors. Now, that's kind of a euphemism used in military term for the reservists. I went to seminary with a reservist. He did all his seminary studies flying over Spain. And then he'd come back flying into Willow Grove by Sunday night. He'd be back in the classroom again. I don't know how many thousands of miles he logged, and he would just, they'd fly out, fly back. And weekend warriors. The rest of the week you were doing your job or you were going to school or whatever it was. Is it possible that Christians can be weekend warriors, except for us, it's not even Saturday and Sunday, it's just Sunday. And we can talk a good fight on Sunday, but in Monday through Saturday, it's a whole other story. I read on here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he amplifies it in verse 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who had chosen him to be a soldier. The word entanglement there is the word for weaving or interweaving. It's kind of an interesting word picture, if you will, because it speaks about how those threads are just brought together of different sorts and so forth in such a way that they become extremely difficult to separate once they have been woven together into one whole fabric. Paul says, here's the problem with a soldier. If we're going to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, there are things that are necessary. That's the enduring of the hardness. The flip side of the coin is, though, be careful about entanglements, about being caught up in other things, not necessarily sinful things. They can just be things of this life and of this world. But here's the problem, though. They so tie us up in knots, as it were, in such a way that they become more demanding and they receive the greater attention in my daily life than the spiritual things. They prevent me from fulfilling the work of being a soldier of Jesus Christ. They take me away from the things that to which I am to endure, because he will give me the grace and the strength to go through that. And the thing is, as a result of it, I can look back and I can see what the Lord has done, and that brings me encouragement. And the other thing about that is then when I endure the trials of life as a believer and the Lord brings me through successfully, not only do I rejoice in looking back, but then that also gives me a ministry to other people going through the same valleys of life. You know why that's important? Because that's yet another facet of the picture that is painted here that says it's not about me. You know, I remember kind of, you know, joking, you know, when I talked about the Army of One campaign, you know, and that was, you know, sort of an advertising gimmick that the military used. But the simple fact of the matter is, if we focus just on ourselves, if it's just about me, number one, I'm just like everybody else in the world. There's nary a difference. You don't have to work at loving yourself. That's the easiest thing in the world you can do. The real challenge is not just to love someone or something else better than yourself. The real issue is loving Jesus Christ more than myself, more than others. To be separated unto his service, to avoid the entanglements. Sometimes the entanglements are just simply being too busy with other things. And again, think about the rich young ruler, if you will, back in Luke chapter 9. Because he was obviously very deeply entangled in his possessions. And it totally crippled him from following Jesus Christ. He became a casualty of war, may we say. You and I need to be very careful about that. Indeed, Paul writes about it even further in another familiar passage found back in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. You know the words when you read verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And you can go on and read further. You know what Paul's talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6? He's talking about being entangled. He's talking about having ties with things. Things that are not neutral. Things that are contrary to what I profess to believe. Things that are contrary to Jesus Christ. Things that are contrary to the truth of his word. Things that are going to undermine the faith and the walk of people with Christ and move them further, closer to the unbelieving world to be conformed to the world. Being tangled is all too easy. We can trip over our own shoelaces. We don't even need anybody else's help. Lastly, a soldier is bound to please his commander, not himself. Because there is one may I press the analogy, commander in chief, when it comes to being a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And again, I'll quote the Lord back in the Gospel of Luke, but this time chapter 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will hold to the one and despise the other. And then the grand conclusion, you cannot serve God and mammon. And that word mammon is materialism. In the light of 2 Timothy chapter 2, and when you read the opening phrase of verse 4, it's about becoming entangled in this world. What Paul writes here merely reinforces what the Lord has already spoken there in Luke chapter 16, verse 13. I come back to our text. The soldier is the preeminent example that Paul uses here about being a faithful man from verse 2. Second example, I need to move on, is the athlete. And I read verse 5, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. Here's the absolute dedication of an athlete. He has a clear objective. All his efforts are directed towards the accomplishment of that objective. It remains clearly in focus throughout all the time of training. The striving for the masteries, the word mastery is the reward. It is that wreath that was placed upon the head of the athletes for being successful in a particular race. It speaks about the recognition and the reward for superior accomplishment. Many times Paul has used the analogy of an athlete. For example, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, he writes these words, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize." And then he draws this conclusion in 1 Corinthians 9, 24, "So run that ye may obtain." Can I kind of translate that? It's a waste of time if you don't run to win. When you go back in the time when Paul wrote about the athletes and the different passages that are his in the New Testament scripture, very much like the Olympic athletes today, there was a long period of training before the competition. A typical Olympic athlete today literally trains between the times when he actually competes. So there's at least those 4 years of interval where it's this constant training, constant work that goes on, it goes day in and day out. Everything else is clearly secondary to the preparation of facing that one moment in time when there's the opportunity to win a race. And that was no exaggeration back in the first century any more than it is today. Because back there, you had a training program that went on. It regulated everything that you ate. It regulated your lifestyle. It regulated all the things that you did. And if you were to violate, and you want to understand this, perhaps this is one key difference when we talk about being disqualified here that Paul is describing in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You could violate your ability to compete in the training time. That is, if you failed to stay on training, you were not allowed to even run the race in the first place. So what you're talking about is a whole span of life's activity, day-to-day training and so forth. And all those things having one particular focus, and everything else kind of falls by the wayside. Everything else falls second, all those things. We talk about soccer moms, you know. Hockey moms are a whole other breed. I always found it remarkable when you could get a teenager up at 5 o'clock in the morning to go to hockey practice before he went to school. Okay? And go to the hockey rink. I happened to be there one overnight yesterday for another situation. You know, but you know, the hockey rink never closes. It's always open. You know, either they're working on it or their kids. 5 o'clock in the morning, get up and go chase a hockey puck around on an ice rink for an hour or two. And then get dressed to go to school. Now, folks, That's a measure of sacrifice. Not just on the part of the child, but, you know, the parent who transports them back and forth. That's a picture of endurance. Because the day doesn't end at the end of hockey practice. There's the rest of the ordinary day that everybody else does. Paul says, one receiveth a prize, so run that you may obtain. Yeah, so train that you may obtain as well. By the way, Paul defines that prize back in chapter 3 and verse 14 when he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Folks, there is an aspiration for you and for me. It is to have that commendation of our Savior, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You want to talk about what the highest prize really is? Shall we put it in eternal perspective? It is to strive for the commendation of our Savior. Nothing compares with that whatsoever. But we have to strive lawfully, though. And that is a key word here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the end of verse 5. For you and for me, striving lawfully comes down to striving in obedience to the Word of God. It's not left to us how we gain His approval. And we are not allowed to cheat to win. Oh my, isn't that something we all know about today? Can you say Lance Armstrong? Years ago, Don and I would go on a Friday night in the summer up to the Lehigh County Trexlertown Velodrome. Go up there and watch the bike races. I was a big bicycling enthusiast way back. And you'd have people like a Lance Armstrong would be there. Okay? He'd be racing there from time to time, as well as other well-known cyclists. And I find this case rather instructive because, you know, he got away with it for a while. He got millions of dollars now that they're suing him for. $10 million, I think, was the number I heard most recently that the U.S. Post Office wants back. And it has all come home now. And then it's not only him, but it's the other guys who cheated along with him. And so all the honors, all the tributes, all the fame, all the so-called good things that Lance did with all his millions of dollars, okay, are at best now tarnished and at worst destroyed. For one reason. He did not strive lawfully. There are people today who speak about serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you honestly, they actually serve themselves because they do it by their own standards, according to their own rules, to their own ideas, to their own creativity and inventiveness and everything else, or what they think ought to please God, rather than simply submit to the truth of God's Word. And folks, there is no reward for that, any more than there is in this life for those who have given their lives over for one particular sport or any particular cause. It's an empty promise. Back in 1 Corinthians 9, again, verse 27, Paul writes, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. And here's why. And understand, when he talks about keeping his body under, bringing in the, he's talking about his subjection of everything that he is to what God says in His Word. Okay. And here's his burden. Lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be, and here's the word, a castaway. You know what a castaway? The word castaway there is the sports word, disqualified. It's not just about being lost overboard in a boat somewhere and left behind. It's saying, you know what? We've examined how you have done this, not just what you have done, but how you have done it. And you know what? If it's not according to the book, disqualified. Paul says, I'm concerned that I don't ever want to be disqualified. He says, so I want to be extremely careful. Even though I have the privilege of preaching and teaching the Word of God, I understand that I could actually preach to others and yet be doing it in the wrong way and for the wrong purpose. You want to talk about changes in ministries today? Here's the simple telltale sign. When it ceases to be about Jesus Christ and it becomes about people. When you have cultic followings of leaders. When you have national and international ministries that are advertised like sliced bread. And you have about all the accomplishments of what people have done, not what God has done through the faithful preaching and teaching of His Word. Then you have succumbed to the place of being, in the light of Scripture, disqualified. Now, I'm sure those people, they would argue that point. Oh, but we preach! Yeah, but what do you preach, you or Jesus Christ? Do you preach one way here and another way over there, depending on who the audience is? Do you preach to please men or to please God? Lastly, and I need to draw this all together. I'm trying to get through all three this morning. The farmer. Verse 6, 2 Timothy 2. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruit. The farmer lives his profession literally from sunrise to sunset. Now, I know farming has changed since the first century. Even out in Amish land, you'll see some of the neatest equipment, both the plant and the harvest out there, that's worth $100,000, $200,000 a piece. I mean, that's some serious hardware out there, but it does a marvelous job. But a farmer lives his profession. Sunrise to sunset, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. You don't just go off and take a vacation from your farm and just leave it be. And it is hard labor, planting, cultivating, harvesting, even with all the equipment that is available today. But it is also a picture, first of all, of dependence upon the Lord. You know the passage back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Paul was concerned because there had become factions, there had become personality cults, if you will. Not by his desire, but after him, after Apollos, and so forth. And so Paul wants to set the record straight here, and he says, I read from verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? This is 1 Corinthians 3:5. But ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered. Ah, but God gave the increase. You know, a farmer can work as hard as he cares to. And, you know, in times of drought season, last year wasn't really a good year in some places for corn. And you could tell that driving through the countryside. You'd see all the efforts to irrigate and do all those kinds of things. But I'll tell you one thing that I have learned in talking with farmers, and it's very simple this. They recognize their dependence upon God for the outcome. They understand the principle right before their eyes, but God gives the increase. What an important lesson to learn. About everything, not just farming. Paul's not just talking about the athlete. He's not just talking about any soldier. He's not talking about just any farmer. He's talking about those who indeed would be faithful to the Word of God. Faithfully teach it, and pass it on to the generation that follows. But the interesting twist that is here is it says he must be a partaker first. And I want to deal with that before I bring this to a conclusion here this morning. Because again, in the analogy, we're talking about the seed and the sower that Jesus spoke of. You know, and Jesus, as he explains that parable to his disciples, and he says very bluntly, the seed is the word of God. You know, just in case you didn't get that, you know, let me make sure you got the most basic point of the parable clear. And it falls on different ground and so forth. I won't rehearse the parable with you here this morning. But the thing is, there is this though. When it says here in 2 Timothy, this second chapter, and it points us to the fact that the one who is the husbandman of the farmer, the one who labors, needs to, first of all, be partaker of that which is produced. So then there's the obligation here that the word of God needs to first fall upon our own hearts before we dispense it to anybody else. What a great truth. Man, bring it into the 21st century. If I preach or I teach, I need to be the student before I am the teacher. I need to learn first. I need to be the one who's feeding upon the Word of God before I can ever begin to think about preaching it to anybody else. To the degree that we attempt to teach to others what we have not yet learned ourselves falls short of what Paul is writing about here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. On the other hand, though, when the Lord has already blessed our hearts with His Word, when the Lord has shown us things in the Scriptures, and when we look at those things and we say, I can't wait until I get to tell this to my students. I can hardly wait to get it into the pulpit and preach it on Sunday morning. Oh, let's bring it down to grassroots, shall we? I'm so looking forward to showing my friend to whom I was witnessing the answer to the question here in the gospel. And the Lord has shown it to me and blessed my heart with it, and I want to make sure they know it too. God's word needs to work first in me before it can work through me to anybody else. Now you can go through all the motions, you know, you can just spin your wheels and you can just, you know, do the drill. Just go through it like it's nothing. But I'll tell you, there is nothing like being able to witness, teach, or preach from the work that God does in your heart. First. First. Okay. Paul says, consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. May we see the pictures as reflections of who and what we need to be. For His praise and glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Your